Turn your Bibles to Luke 22, if you would with me, please, in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to the high point. We've come to the place where we've been moving for a long time in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and that is to the climax. And what I mean by that is to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, that way. And beginning in Luke 22, we see Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, working it out to betray Christ. And then we'll see the Passover celebrated by the 12, including Judas. We'll see him betray Christ. We'll see Jesus tried. We'll see Gethsemane, the upper room, and then the death of Christ, the crucifixion, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection. And that's what we've been working towards all the time in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So we have reached the high point, the climax, in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And today, we're going to talk about Jesus making the preparations for the celebration of the Passover. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, the merging of that Passover into the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate as believers. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. You can be seated. Thank you. The Jewish Passover in Jesus' day was filled with religious celebrations, many of them involving feasts or festivals, all with specific spiritual significance as reminders. Now, if you're a new believer or not well acquainted with the Old Testament, some of these things will be kind of new to you, or you don't know a whole lot about them, but they're very, very important. And the key word that I'll be using over and over again is remembrance, reminders, remembering. Let me give you a few examples of some of those feasts or festivals. The Feast of Pentecost, or of Weeks, commemorated God's provision at harvest time, according to Exodus 23:16, would be one of them. In fact, it was the feast which the Jews were celebrating in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon believers and Peter delivered his first sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And this feast commemorated Israel's wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were reminded during this feast of when they lived in temporary dwellings and were dependent on God's direct provision for food and water while they were traveling in the wilderness. This feast is talked about in Leviticus 23:33-43. Then there was the Day of Atonement. And this day was the highest holy day of the year for the Jews, culminating in the once-a-year sacrifice offer for sins in the Holy of Holies in the temple by the high priest. Now, on this day, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar, symbolizing God's provision of atonement or satisfaction for the sins of his people, talked about in Leviticus 23:27-32. Moving on, another feast was the Feast of Purim. And this feast celebrated the protection from slaughter of the Jewish exiles in Persia through the intervention of Queen Esther, talked about in Esther 9:16-19. Then there was the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. We hear about that around Christmas time, which commemorated the victory of Judas Maccabeus over the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes and the restoration of temple worship in 164 B.C. Now, beloved, all of these special days and feasts and festivals were filled with meaning as holy reminders of God's great work among the children of Israel. The key word being reminder, remember, remembered. Now, all of these feasts or festivals, of all of them, I should say, the Feast of Passover, closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the central feast of the Jewish calendar of the Jewish year. For the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was instituted in memory of Israel's preservation from the last plague visited upon Egypt, which was the death of their firstborn. And through that miracle, Israel was delivered from slavery from Egypt, and I might add the death of their firstborn son. Their bondage was ended as a result of that. They were freed by the strong arm of the Lord. Now, with all that before us, in our text today, we will see preparations by Jesus for celebrating the feast with his disciples, feasts I've just talked about, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It will be the final Passover before Jesus leaves this earth, and he would become, in essence, the next day or a few hours from then, the Passover Lamb. In this Passover feast, the Passover Supper, the Last Supper, will be turned into another memorial supper, which we celebrate today, the Lord's Supper. As the final, perfect, spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will die for people he will save to deliver them from the slavery of sin, as true redemption will take place. In light of that, I've titled our message today, The Final Passover, Part 1. And today, and Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll study over the final Passover that turns into the Lord's Supper as we study through Luke 22:7-20. And today we'll look at verses 7-13, where we'll see just two things. Number one, the Passover itself, verse 7. And number two, the preparation of where this final celebration will take place, verses 8-13. Without further introduction, I want to begin by talking about the Passover, our first point today. Look at Luke 22, verse 7 with me, please. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, the event that is talked about here to begin with is the first day of unleavened bread. And understand that the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were so closely connected, tied together in time and in purpose, that these two feasts were used interchangeably to designate the entire 8-day celebration for the children of Israel. The two feasts were rolled into one celebration, with the Passover technically kicking it off for one day. It started with the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed for 7 more days, in total an 8-day celebration. And both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery, as God again brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. Now, specifically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was named after the type of bread the Israelites were to take with them as they left Egypt in haste, quickly. Ordinary bread of that day, as in our own, used leaven or yeast to make it rise and become soft. Yet leaven or yeast could not be used in bread throughout this feast. Now why? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is used to represent influence. Usually, normally, evil influence, a picture of sin. In fact, it will be used that way in 1 Corinthians 5:6, where Paul is instructing the Corinthians to apply church discipline to a man who is living with his stepmother. And he talked about a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you don't deal with this sin, this will permeate, this will influence, this will affect the church. And Paul will say again in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It permeates. It influences. It's like cancer. It spreads throughout. And obviously, when sin is not dealt with in the church, it spreads. It permeates the church. That's why we should be accountable to one another and love and encourage and challenge and admonish one another. All of us have sin, but hopefully we're confessing it, we're repenting of it, we're forsaking it regularly in our lives. And when we allow it in our lives, we have one another to care for on each other so it doesn't start permeating the church and influencing the church. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Very important. Very important. Sin cannot be tolerated. So leaven represents and can represent evil influence. It can represent sin. Therefore, as a symbol of leaving behind as they come out of Egypt, all evil influences of their cruel and pagan captors, the Israelites were not to take with them any remnants of leavened bread they had prepared in Egypt. They were starting a new life. They were leaving their captivity. They were leaving their slavery, you see. And from that time on, as a part of the memorial remembrance of that feast each year, they were to remove all leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread for 7 days as a holy reminder. Exodus 12:14-15 says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Severe consequence. Now you can see this feast was a memorial, a reminder, a time of remembrance of God's deliverance from evil and from Egypt and starting a new life for Him. Leaving the old behind, leaving the leaven of sin behind. Now with that said, as we go back to Luke 22:7, you have a picture of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. And here in verse 7, Luke talks about the first day of unleavened bread. Now remember, the Passover celebration began the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, although traditionally it was considered to be the first day of the combined festival of the entire 8 days. For again, the two feasts were rolled, merged into one in the Jewish mind and in their thinking. And on Passover, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And that kicked it all off, the whole celebration. It started with the Passover. So the first day of unleavened bread is what? As we go back to verse 7. The first day of unleavened bread is Passover. When the lamb would be killed. When the lamb would be slain. On the Passover, a multitude of lambs were killed in Israel. As a memorial, the lambs that were killed in Egypt. On the first Passover in Egypt. For the sacrifice of a lamb and the spilling of its blood commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery. When the blood of a lamb painted over their doorposts saved their firstborn sons from death. And this event foreshadowed Jesus' work on the what? Cross, as he would become the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now get this. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually mentions the number of lambs slain on one occasion, not as a norm, but on one occasion near Jesus' day on the Passover as 256,500 lambs. Which some believe is an inflated number, but I think you get the gist of what was going on in that day on Passover. Procedures were set up to do it rapidly, one lamb after another. And those lambs had to be slaughtered, get this, within a 2-hour period from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock p.m. on the Passover. So it was just continuous. Blood. Lambs were killed over and over and over and over again. Now, as a result of that short time with which to kill so many lambs, an enormous amount of blood poured from the altar site in the temple in a very short period of time. Hundreds of thousands of gallons. I looked it up this week, and one reference said that there were 4 gallons of blood per lamb. Now, multiply that. Literally, you have millions of gallons of blood, if you want to be exact. And it eventually drained into the Kidron Valley, just east of the temple. And for several days after Passover, it made that brook run bright crimson, blood red. Therefore, the brook Kidron became still another symbol of Jews, reminding them of the necessity of the sacrificial shedding of blood for the atoning for the forgiveness of sin. What a reminder of what it would take to be forgiven. Yet the blood of all those lambs together could not cleanse a single sin. Just as it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. For as Hebrews 10:4 says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And the blood of bulls and goats and thousands of lambs were but pictures of the one perfect sacrifice that the Son of God Himself was about to make on Calvary. As the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God, offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, as that lamb would be given, the Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No more sacrifice needed after that. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 10:12 says, by this man, speaking of Christ, he would give himself and he would perfect forever those that are sanctified, those that have been set apart. The offering of himself, the offering of his body on the tree, Calvary, which, by the way, as Jesus institutes his memorial supper, the Passover before that, and he celebrates it with his disciples. Do you realize it's just a very short time until he becomes the Lamb? As thousands of lambs are being killed, he's the final Lamb. This will be the final Passover. And this will be the first time, the first supper of the memorial supper. We have the last supper and the first supper. The Last Supper is what? The Passover. The First Supper is what? The Memorial Supper for Christians that we celebrate here once a month normally. Beloved, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7b, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And Christ is our Passover, the final one. Do you see the significance of this? It's really important. With that said, let's move from the Passover itself, in verse 7, to our second point today, the preparation for the Passover. Look at verse 8 with me, please. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. Now, Peter and John were specifically assigned to prepare the Passover. And Peter and John are identified as the disciples given the instruction to prepare for the Passover. Two of the three apostles that are a part of the inner circle, James being the third, Peter, James, and John. But just Peter and John here. And there would be a lot of preparation for it that would have to take place. Say, Ray, what do you mean? Well, along with buying herbs, fruits, nuts, unleavened bread, and wine, and having a lamb slaughtered at the temple, then roasting it afterwards, one other main preparation was where to observe it. Look at verse 9 with me, please. They, Peter and John, said to him, Jesus, where do you want us to prepare it? Now, Peter and John asked the question of Jesus, where do you want us to prepare it? Prepare what? The Passover meal. And under the question where would come the reality they would need a place large enough for 13 people, Jesus and the 12. And most likely there would be 13 couches there because they would recline on couches when they would eat together that way. So this room would have to be furnished and ready to go. And the Passover was to be celebrated in Jerusalem proper. So they needed a good-sized room in Jerusalem with a multitude of people outside of Jerusalem, pilgrims in that sense. They would also need a place to observe the Passover. Thousands of people were converging on Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus would need this special room, which is we call the what? Upper room. And in verse 10, Jesus will give Peter and John some directions that on the surface seem a little bizarre. Look at verse 10 with me, please. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, Jerusalem, a man will meet you, this is kind of bizarre, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Now, this instruction would have set this man apart in a very clear way for identification. Because it was highly unusual in that day for a man to carry such a domestic article, carrying a pitcher of water. The custom of that day was that a woman would be doing that, carrying a pitcher of water, or when men, when they did it, carried water in skins, not in a pitcher. Now, the man carrying the water pitcher was probably a servant in the house where the Passover meal was to be eaten. And whether Jesus made this arrangement with this owner ahead of time, or this was supernaturally worked out, we do not know. For it does not say. But we see that everything will be ready, everything will be prepared. And according to the companion text in Matthew 26:18, most likely this man was a believer, the one who owned the house. For Jesus identifies himself as the teacher or the master. And this person obviously knew who Peter and John were talking about. He knew who the teacher was. Now the question comes up at this point. Why is everything so general here? Why the secrecy? Why will only two of the disciples know where this meeting room will actually be? Why? Well, a secret meeting place was necessary to prevent Jesus' premature betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Think along with me about this. Remember from our study 2 weeks ago that after Judas went to the chief priests and officers and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, from that time on, Judas began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And it would need to be a private place. Why? Where Jesus would be betrayed, not a public place. Or, the reason being, the religious leaders were concerned about a riot if they would take Jesus captive and arrest him in public. So, had the Lord announced to all the disciples the location of this upper room, Judas most likely, I'm not saying this dogmatically, most likely would have told the chief priests and elders, and Jesus would have been arrested at that time. But this was not the right time. This was not the fullness of time. This was not the hour in which Jesus would be betrayed. For in the plan of God, it was necessary for Jesus to keep the Passover, first of all, with his disciples, and merge the Passover into a memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, a forget-me-not feast of the soul, which is one of two ordinances for the church, the other being believers' baptism. And note in this celebration, it would be Jesus' last opportunity for him to teach them before his death, his disciples. And his teaching to them is found in John 13 through 17, which is called what? The Upper Room Discourse. Valuable, valuable teaching. And it's rich. A rich portion of Scripture. And even here in Luke 22, we will see some rich truth that during this time, Jesus will transform the Passover Supper of the Old Covenant, marked by the shedding of the Lamb's blood, into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant, the New Testament, which would be marked by the shedding of His own blood. And all this was necessary to happen before Christ's betrayal in the plan of God. And I might add also Gethsemane. So it was not yet time. We would be missing out on a lot if Judas Iscariot actually would betray Christ at this particular point of time. And we see here our Lord being on a divine mission, set in a divine timetable, both of which were unalterable. For Jesus not only was ordained to celebrate the last Passover himself, but to celebrate it with his disciples. And he would be the final Passover lamb. And this particular Passover was fixed and ordained in the sovereign plan of God. And this last Passover supper would set in motion the final irreversible countdown, as it were, for the crucifixion of Christ, his death. And rather than Jesus being a victim of bad circumstances, he was a victor fulfilling the plan and doing the will of his Father. And I'll make application of that at the end of our message today. Judas could only betray Jesus at the right time, the fullness of time, the right hour, the proper time, when the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And Jesus, knowing that plan, handled the place where they would meet with some secrecy. Only Peter and John would know. And he wouldn't even tell them where, except to follow a man with a pitcher of water. Meet him, follow him to the house. Now with that said, look at verse 11, please. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, that's why we believe he's probably a believer. The teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, when Peter and John followed the man who was carrying a pitcher of water to the home he entered, meeting that man, they repeated the instructions of Jesus by saying to the owner of the home, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And again, this had been set up ahead of time by Jesus, or was carried out supernaturally by Jesus. It doesn't say. But regardless of how it will be taken care of, this man will follow through when this happens to Jesus' request. Look at verse 12, please. And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Prepare the Passover, it, there. Now the owner will comply with Jesus' request. And the room, again, would be a large enough room furnished in a way to observe this supper, and that's where Peter and John would prepare the room. The plan of God the Father and Jesus Christ will be fulfilled for the Last Supper and the Lord's First Supper, which leads to our last verse today. Look at verse 13 with me, please. And they, Peter and John, left and found everything just as he had told them. And they, Peter and John, prepared the Passover. Now, Peter and John will do what the Lord told them to do. And surprisingly, there's no argument from Peter this time. He complies. He obeys. There's obedience. And Peter and John make the proper preparations for the Passover. So they go into Jerusalem, find the upper room, and take care of the necessary arrangements and purchases for the celebration of the Passover Supper. Now let me try to pull all that together by God's grace this morning. Three things I want to communicate to you here. Number one, Jesus is dedicated and committed to the will of his Father. For he said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was his life, doing the will of his Father. And Jesus will be facing betrayal by one of the 12 and facing death soon, the will of his Father. And after the Passover celebration, merging that into the Lord's Supper, Jesus will go to Gethsemane and pray. And his sweat will become as drops of blood. And as he anticipates what the Godhead planned in eternity past, becoming a curse, being the Passover lamb, becoming the sin offering, and separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity, Jesus still will ultimately say in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, your will be done. Because he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And that would involve being betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. But before that, what does Jesus do in our text today? And in 2 weeks, he calmly leads his disciples with all these things coming up. He calmly leads his disciples into the celebration of God's goodness in Passover and in his supper, reminders of salvation. Reminders of what he would do the next day to be the Passover lamb. That's all coming quickly. And though he will soon go to the cross and experience rejection, he leads his disciples in worship and reminds them of their call to follow in his steps. I will follow you. Hopefully they will. Jesus rests in the will of his Father. There's calm while all this is going out. And this passage reveals a trust in his Father's will and in his Father's timing. And for those of you, here's the application, that are facing difficult, heartbreaking circumstances, and outside it appears your worlds are falling apart, what do you need to do? You need to have calm within, rest in your Father's will, let there be calm in the midst of the storm, as there was with Jesus, doing the will of his Father with what? The most trying time of his life within 24 hours. Doing the will of his Father. Trusting in that sovereign will. Having a calmness of soul, a peace in mind and in heart with all that coming. And let me say, the way in which Jesus faced the ultimate end of his ministry before his death is not unlike coming to grips with the hard curves and trials that often throw trauma into our lives. Now, not to the degree, because he's the Savior and would bear the sin of his people. But the reality is, trials, deep trials and heartbreaking times do come. Sometimes they're just right around the corner. Some of you may be going through them right now. And what can happen? You can have calm and peace in the Father's will in the midst of what you're going through and what may be coming or following. Remember, the Father loves you, believer. He's on the throne, always. The plan of God is always unfolding. We need to be resting in His will. Let there be calm in the storm as it was with our Savior, trusting His Father's will. That, to me, in a sense, jumps out here. And will continue as we study the life of Christ and what's ahead for Him. Number two in application. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are all about, key word I mentioned to begin with today, remembering. Remembrance. Being reminded of certain things. And remembering is very important in the Bible. In fact, in my Bible, the word remember is used 167 times. That's pretty high frequency. It says to Israel, God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:12, in a warning, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, slavery. And what I'm trying to say is our great God instituted all these elaborate feasts and festivals in the Old Testament to Israel to remind His people, to remind them of His deliverance, how He would sustain them, how He would care for them, even in their wanderings, how He would provide for them. They were never, ever to forget these things. Don't forget what I have done for you. And we as Christians today are told to remember a number of things in the New Testament, which I don't have the time to elaborate on today, but one reminder that we'll talk about in greater detail in 2 weeks is the reminder of Christ's death and His coming that is given to us in the Lord's Supper, which Jesus will institute in Luke 22, 14-20. Don't forget this. It's a forget-me-not feast of the soul, a holy reminder of the cost of our redemption and our freedom from the slavery of sin. And we cannot forget about that. It needs to be on our minds. Don't forget it. Don't ever forget it. And that tells me, believer, that Christ's death on our behalf should be on the forefront of our minds often. Let me say, daily. And when we're tempted, and tempted to be deceived, and deception is knocking on our doors, don't allow memory lapse and not thinking right to lead us into sin. Think of the cross. Set it before you. From our adversary that will be trying to deceive us in the world system. It's always there. And isn't that the battle all the time? In temptation? Deception? The adversary working, the world working, deception to lead us astray. What do we need to do? Remember. Remember. Again, all these reminders for the children of Israel. This is one reminder that we have in an ordinance for the church in the New Testament. Don't forget my death. So what do? When you're tempted, we need to remember the death of Christ. We need to remember His sufferings. We need to remember what He went through for us in His great love and mercy for us. And that should be a motivation to what? Yield to the Spirit rather than the desires of the flesh. And you know, there's another reminder given in that memorial supper. And that He's coming back. And those two reminders that He died and He's coming back should be a holy call, holy motivations to get the leaven of sin out of our lives and live lives dedicated to loving and serving Jesus first as the priority of our lives, that He would truly be preeminent in our lives. He's coming back. That should have a purifying effect, right? That's what the New Testament says. These are holy reminders. I pray that we'll keep those holy reminders before us today. We need them. We need them desperately, as we're all tempted to sin every day of our lives. Last of all, and third, do you truly know the One who would die, who is the Lamb of God, the One who is the true Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, turn to the Lamb of God and follow Him, which means to repent of your sin and receive Him as your Lord and Savior and sacrifice, the One who sacrificed and was sacrificed for your sin. Turn to Him. Follow Him. Turn in repentant faith and follow Him. Turn to Him as the only One that can forgive you of your sins. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let us rejoice in that Lamb today. Let's pray together, please.